would, please be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Part of our reading this last week, and there are some great lessons that we need to look at and understand in the context of what is happening here. But I'm interested in particular in Paul's discussion with the elders from Ephesus. And we're going to start back in verse 17 here in just a moment, but let's set the stage for what's going on. The situation here is that this is Paul's third journey, and he has spent time at Ephesus already, and he's coming back through, and of course now he wants to have a critical discussion with the elders from this particular congregation. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's going to be returning to Jerusalem, where he's going to be warned that upon entrance, basically, he's going to be arrested, and so he will be persecuted there. In chapter 21, they try to dissuade him from doing that, and he just basically says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" He says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die for the sake of the Lord, so don't try to stop me from doing this." And Paul's concern for the future of the Ephesus church is, I think, evident in this particular discussion. Later on, you can trace what's happening in Ephesus. You can see what's going on. The church is established, chapters 18, 19, right in through there. And then Paul spends some time with them. He comes back through and gives them these warnings. And you could read the epistle to the Ephesians and the warnings that are given there according to the blessings as well. But then in Revelation chapter 2, you might recall in verse 4, by the time you reach the end of the first century, the Lord would tell them that you have left your first love. And so there is a decline that happens at the church at Ephesus. But the warnings are there, and Paul is trying to get them to understand how serious the situation really is. So let me begin reading in verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And I'll stop right there for now. There's a good teaching moment, just kind of right up front here, to recognize the idea here that the elders that he's talking to here, they're also called overseers. They're also called shepherds or pastors. You notice in verse 17, he sent for the elders of the church to come. And as he's addressing them in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Some translations, older translations might say bishops there. "To care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood," or to be shepherds, basically. And so this idea of being shepherds or pastors, overseers or bishops and elders, all of that refer to the same people here. And it's pretty clear contextually that that's who we're talking about. And I know, you know, we hate, don't want to split hairs and all that, but, you know, people will ask from time to time, Are you a pastor? I said, no, but we have five where we are. And these five elders, these five overseers, these five shepherds or pastors work very hard to try to help this congregation be what it is meant to be. So Paul says we were serving the Lord with humility, with all humility. And I think that indicates, of course, Paul's attempt to try to reach everybody in a way that is going to be representative of the love of God and the efforts that God has given to save everyone by his grace. But Paul says, I've taught the truth, all the truth, and I've taught it everywhere. He indicates this a couple of times. There in verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Notice here that the teaching and that kind of work is not just a pulpit kind of work. It's not just even in a classroom, but publicly from house to house, really at every opportunity that we have to bring and teach the truth of God to everyone. And then, of course, as you drop down to verse 27, he says, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that's really what the task is of any of us who are involved in teaching and preaching. We realize we can't do it all in one lesson, but over a period of time, we're trying to teach the whole truth of God. And involved in that teaching, he says, I testified to all, in verse 21, to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of turning toward God and repenting not only of sins, but repenting toward God himself. That if you have people who have been following idols, for example, they need to make that change and turn to the true and living God. And of course, in the process of that, the repenting of their sins. But all of this is included in having faith in God. In fact, I think verses 22 through 27 give us this picture of one who is trusting God no matter what may come. And that's the faith that he expressed. He says, I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, and I don't even know exactly what's going to happen to me there, except I do know that chains await me and then imprisonment awaits. He understands that there are consequences to going back to Jerusalem, and he's willing to do it. In fact, that's really following the example of Jesus himself. You recall that when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was going to happen there. He was going to face crucifixion and death and all that. But Paul is following the example of Jesus Christ. He's trusting God no matter what comes. And I want to stress this point that he makes in verse 24. And we're going to come back to it as well in a little bit. But he says, I was testifying to you of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. We're going to let that sit there for just a moment. The gospel of the grace of God. And we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about the grace of God and what that means here. But we're just kind of seeing the overall picture here. And then notice the shepherd's purpose. Coming back to verse 28, the shepherd's purpose in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice first that this is God's church. God is the one who purchased it. God is the one who owns it. And that's true of this local congregation. This is not mine. This is not yours in that sense. This is the Lord's church. It is what he purchased with his own blood. It also shows you that really the nature of the church is such. The church is the people that God has purchased. The blood has purchased his people. And so God says to these shepherds through Paul, the Spirit has made you overseers over this particular flock. Peter reminds those in 1 Peter chapter 5 that shepherds are not to be those who lord it over, but he has made them accountable to that flock, the ones over which they have been made shepherds. And so, in other words, shepherds are not shepherds over every congregation out there. Our shepherds here are shepherds of this local congregation and not of any other congregation in this area. And so that's the nature of autonomy in the local church among congregations. So that's what we're looking at here. But the idea that that they are to pay careful attention not only to the flock, but even to themselves. And that's a significant statement in this context, as we'll see here in just a moment. And why is it that he wants them to pay so much careful attention? Well, notice what he says in verses 29 and 30, that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I know, Paul says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in you, not sparing the flock. And then notice verse 30. Why has he said, pay careful attention to yourselves? Because in verse 30, he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. False teachers aren't always the ones who come from without. Sometimes they come from within. And he says right here that you got to be paying attention to the flock, but you got to pay attention to yourselves, because there will be those from among your own selves who will rise and speak perverse things and draw disciples after them. That concept of these teachers being wolves, you recall in Matthew the 7th chapter, Jesus making the point that the false prophets would be like wolves in sheep's clothing. You don't always recognize them up front. You don't always see them up front. You have to pay attention to what they're teaching and what they're doing, because the nature of those who are false teachers, and I want to turn to 2 Peter 2 for just a moment to see this. It is such that they're not just going to come out and say, okay, our purpose is to draw away disciples after ourselves. Our purpose is to try to ruin souls. Our purpose is to try to divide the church. Nobody's going to say that. But here's what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they'll exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So secretly doing these kinds of things is part of the problem that he's dealing with there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So again, those who would do things secretively, those who would do things behind the backs of others like that and try to bring in teachings that would develop a group that's going to be following them. And you got to be careful about that. You know, if we have a situation where, someone is trying to secretly behind the scenes, teach a bunch of people and, keep it quiet because we don't want to arouse any suspicion. And then over time, you get a group of followers over here. And what ends up happening? I've seen it happen. You've probably seen it happen. Suddenly, without any warning, a division takes place and 40, 50, 60 people go off in some divisive situation. There's a reason why shepherds have to be so attentive to the things that are going on in the flock and even among themselves. And so let me say this, do not underestimate the importance of sound teaching. And don't underestimate the efforts of shepherds who work so hard to keep a flock safe from wolves in sheep's clothing. Be thankful that we have elders who care. Be thankful that we have those who are concerned about every soul that is here. Be thankful that we have those who are highly concerned that the things that are being taught are going to be true and they're going to edify and help and strengthen the congregation, and that they are aware that things can go wrong and that things can happen that can draw disciples away into divisive doctrines and situations. Be thankful that we have those here who are willing to be that careful. And I'm thankful to be part of that. Now let's look over for a moment in verse 32. Because this really gives us, you know, if we want to call it the antidote or whatever we want to say about this, that shows us this is what God wants for the strength and the health of the group. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And we stress these words. I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of His grace. Because this is what is going to build you up. This is what is going to strengthen you. This is what is going to bring us to our inheritance, to what God has promised us. So kind of think about that passage for a moment and then recognize that the connection between God and His Word is evident here. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. He's not saying I commend you to God and you just feel whatever you want to feel. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. And many other passages show us the deep connection that we find between God and the Word. In fact, John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see the manifestation of God through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then in John the 6th chapter, as Jesus is speaking there, our brother talked about this passage earlier for the Lord's Supper. But a little bit later in verse 63, Jesus has made the point that it's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But he says there are some of you who do not believe. And then verse 65, he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. And many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, because there were some who were offended at this. And Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, do you want to go away as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So there, that idea that Jesus, the Word incarnate, is the one, he is God manifested in the flesh, and he is the one who has the words of eternal life. And what he speaks and what he says is authoritative because of who he is. He is the one through whom all life is going to come. That's why we can read in passages like John 12 and verse 48 that he who does not receive me, doesn't receive my sayings, has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. Or we think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why is the word of God living and powerful? Because it emanates from the one who is living and powerful. In fact, in those verses right there, as the word of God will cut to the heart, will cut and divide between soul and spirit, and it will judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And in verse 13, he says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. And so God and His Word are intimately linked right here. You cannot really separate them from one another. And so I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. Let's come back to that idea now. Remember verse 24, it's the gospel of the grace of God. And now he says, this is the word or the message of His grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1 and verse 17 says. That's not to say that God had no grace prior to that. He did. In fact, there's many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the loving kindness and the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God. But grace comes to its fruition, its fulfillment in what God intended through Jesus Christ. And as we just sang a few moments ago, grace, such a powerful idea to help us understand the nature of our relationship to God. We often think of grace as unmerited favor, but that hardly seems to do it justice either. And I think about the idea that grace is such that when we receive grace, we are essentially confessing and recognizing our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own needs. To understand that by receiving the grace of God, we know that we can't do it all alone. That we know that we cannot just on our own save ourselves. We need God. We need the saving power that He brings. By receiving grace, we are recognizing His authority because He's the one who has the power to give it. Grace can only come from one who has the power and authority to give it. And God is the one who can do that, as Mark 2 demonstrates with Jesus forgiving and healing the lame man. Grace powerfully reminds us that we're not alone. That God has come to us in the person of Jesus and has made it possible that by believing in Him, by repenting, and by our faith, we are saying that He can save us and He will. This is the message of the grace of God. Never underestimate how important and how powerful that message really is. Because it is to say that this is nothing that we deserved, nothing that we have earned, nothing that we have merited. It is something that God Himself initiated and He wanted to bring it to us. The question is simply whether or not we will receive it, or whether we will receive it, as Paul says to the Corinthians, in vain. This is the message that can build you up. This is the message that can edify you. This is the message that can strengthen you. We pray to God for strength. We pray to God that He help us. And God does help us. But He also says, I've also given you My word. I've also given you My message. That will help you. That will build you up. That will strengthen you. And by paying attention to this message, it can give us the inheritance. And that word inheritance takes us back again to the Old Testament, that concept of them coming into the land of promise. That was their inheritance. That God brings about the fulfillment of His promises to us, and we receive the inheritance that He has promised. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3 reminds us that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. That living hope is what we preach. That living hope is there because this is a message of the grace of God. And it is by the sword of the Spirit that we wield, that is our weapon against the error and the evil that is out there. Let's think then for just a moment as we wrap this up. The applications. Know that there are dangers lurking around the corner. It's not that we need to be paranoid, but it is to say that we need to be careful. And again, as Paul told the elders, take care, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And may I suggest once again that we support the work of the shepherds here. Make it specific, make it personal. We have 5 shepherds here. Support them. Help them in their work. Don't make it difficult. It's like the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 13 that you serve them in a way that makes it so that it's with joy, that you're not a problem to them. Help them. They have a difficult task. But stay true to the grace of God. That means it's going to require humility on our part. Peter said that God gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And Paul talked earlier in the reading here that he had served the Lord with humility. Stay true to the grace of God. Always understand that it's not that we have done these things of ourselves, but that God's grace stands behind it. Stay true to the word. And I'll come back and make that connection now to our theme. Because remember that in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, we are told to be luminaries, lights, stars in the universe, holding fast the word of life. Hold to it, hold it out so that others may have it, but stay true to the word of God. Never think that we can outgrow God's message. Because you got to know where to find strength. You got to know where faith is going to grow. And understand the importance then of the teaching and of the message itself, so that we can keep hope alive for the inheritance that God will provide for us. There was the message Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. As we know, by the time you get to the end of the first century, they were very careful about testing error, it seems. But even they had lost their first love. They had slipped. We need to be careful. Come back to God. Repent. Have your faith in Him. And this morning, if you need to be buried with Christ in baptism, if you need our prayers, if you need our help, whatever it may be, let us know as we stand and as we sing.